Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Thank you. Wow. Wow, that's brutal. Wow. Actually, it was brutal was the pronunciation of my name, Willis. All right. Please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. It's very good to be here with you. It's an honor to open up God's Word together. And we're gathered. You may think you're gathered right now because Josiah and your counselors made you, but we're actually gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're gathered in His name, which is an awesome thing. Awesome thing to do. Before we turn to our message, however, I understand that today is Gracie Gibbs' birthday. Where's Gracie? Oh, no! Oh. All right, well, we'll move past that. Anybody else have a birthday today? Anyone? No? Okay, good. Well, I was going to include you if we sang. Now we're not singing, but okay. I did want to point out, there's, some people serve these youth camps heroically, and some of them go unsung. And Simon Rohrer has been cracking all the eggs and washing all the dishes, which is pretty massive. So he's not in here. I think he's in the kitchen serving. So if you see Simon with his father, Aaron, just say thank you when you see him. Okay. All right, Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 3. Think about the Christian message or the claim that Christians make in this world. Part of what we're saying is that, you know, when you observe the world, you look at the world, and you see this thing that happens to all of us, which is death. We look at death and we say, that's not right. That's wrong. Death is a function of evil. It's a consequence of sin. Death is not what humans were made for. Now, you're young and you may not think about death that often because it doesn't seem to apply to you. And I want to just say right now, that's a very right and good thing. You shouldn't be thinking about death all the time. You have to think about things that are significant and important, but you're young and it's not close to you yet. So it's not something you should be thinking a lot about. But we have to realize that death is, it's a reality. It's part of human existence. And what we're saying as Christians is that's not a good thing. And it's not that death is completely summed up. When you think of death as a concept, it's not just that death is actually dying. Death is more than just dying. Death is a whole family of dysfunctionally related penalties. All right, so for instance, I'll just give you a few quick ones. Sickness. When sickness is bad enough, it actually does lead to death. But even when it doesn't lead directly to death, it's still debilitating, right? So if you've ever had a simple headache, that headache can vastly diminish your experience of life in the moment. You're diminished. You can't enjoy and engage life as fully as you'd like to. So there's sickness, and then there's conflict and hatred between people in this world. So you can't just assume that there's going to be love and friendship and harmony between people. And maybe even this week, you became offended with a fellow camper or with the counselor or with Josiah, which would be understandable. Of course, I'm kidding. He's blessing all of us. But there's nastiness in the world. There's envy and there's ugly speech and there's harm and there's rage. Every war that's ever been, including the present wars between Russia and Ukraine and Israel and Iran, every one of those wars demonstrate the power of death in this fallen world. Death is why there's war in this world. And despair. Despair is part of the family of death. Why should people lose hope in life? Why do people get so discouraged, so sad? Sometimes that seems like all life is for certain people, is sadness. Why is that? Well, there are many, many situations in this world that seem hopeless. They're actually not hopeless, not for God's people. Keep that in mind. But it can seem like they are. And it is hopeless for those that reject Christ. He is our only hope. But back to the point, death is not just death itself. It's a whole family of consequences. And every one of us experience aspects of death. Death's family, let's put it that way, every day we experience it to some degree. Usually it's in small doses, but sometimes it can be pretty severe. And so then, what are we Christians saying about human existence? We're saying that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way it should be. So then what are we saying? Well, we're saying that death and its relatives are the consequences for rebellion. The consequences for rebellion. People have rebelled against God. They commit mutiny against him. It's another way to put it. And God has punished the human race with death and with everything that's related to death. It's a consequence for sin or rebellion. And we're not just saying that. We're saying this is a problem for humanity. It's a problem for all of humanity, for you and me. But we're also saying that there's a solution, a great, glorious, complete solution for the problem of sin, which brings death and all of death's family into our lives. We're saying that God, the very one that we rebelled against, brings life out of death. God brings life out of death. The greatest way that God has shown his power over death happened about 2,000 years ago. The sun rose over Jerusalem. It revealed a tomb that had been emptied. Its stone rolled away. The grave clothes that were on the dead body were folded and put to the side, and the body itself was missing in that place under the earth where only death should have been found. Death had been robbed. It had been robbed by God. It had been robbed by Jesus, our Savior. It had been robbed because our Lord brings life from death. Our Lord brings life from death. And we should never forget that. Don't ever let it slip your mind. You're young. Remember this for the rest of your life. Our Lord brings death, or rather, brings life from death. If you'll remember it, and you'll never forget it, you're always going to know where to turn. And you're always going to have hope, no matter what. You'll always know you can trust Jesus. Now we're going to take this part of Jonah's story in three parts. Jonah's going to show us that God has never changed. Our Lord is always the life giver. From the time of Jonah, from before the time of Jonah, to the time of Jesus, to our time, God hasn't changed. And our Lord is always the life giver. He brings Jonah from death to life. He brings us from death to life. In the first part of our story, we're going to see new life, new life. Now remember where we're at in the story of Jonah. Every reasonable expectation, when Jonah went from the boat, over the side of the boat, into the ocean, every reasonable expectation was that this man is dead. The sailors certainly thought they'd be killing him by throwing him into the stormy sea. Have you ever been on unsettled waters or a stormy body of water? It can be tremendously frightening, and it can get frightening very quickly. When you're in the ocean, remember, an aircraft carrier in the ocean is like a little speck on the surface of the ocean. And so when those waves really begin to move, those boats are small. And it's like they're going up and down massive hills, even mountains, steep slopes, except it's water. And so they throw him overboard. And given that storm, they're looking, they're saying, yeah, he's gone. He's just been unalived, right? He's terminated. And it's not like you look at him being swallowed by the fish in that moment and think, oh, great, you know, old Jonah, he's going to be just fine now. He's saved now. No, the fish is from bad to worse. It's frying pan to the fire. He looks even more dead when the fish swallows him. And so the Lord uses that big fish. It looks like he's going to die, but we know God used the big fish as a vessel of salvation, a primitive submarine, right? And we find Jonah in our story, we find him after he's been vomited up. Probably all of us have vomited. In fact, I hear there was some vomit last night even. Yikes. But none of us have been vomited, right? You've never been as part of the mix. And you've heard of projectile vomiting. That's when the vomit goes flying from your mouth. Well, Jonah was the projectile in the fish's vomit. And can you imagine the shape he must have been in when he lands on the beach? Can you imagine the smell? Someone might say it would have been better to have died than to smell like that. Can you imagine how his eyes, as we learned last night, he wouldn't have seen any light for 3 days. Can you imagine how his eyes must have burned? Talk about beat up. And maybe he had some time to clean up before the Lord speaks to him again, although I tend to think that the Lord was speaking to him right from that moment and then in an ongoing way. So maybe he has time to clean up, maybe not. But that's where we find Jonah in our part of the story, on that dry beach, or maybe shortly after. Let me read just a couple of verses to you. It's Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible right in front of you, look on someone's next to you and get in the habit of getting that Bible out and learning how to turn to different parts of it. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, have you ever had anything end abruptly? A friendship, or a job, or any kind of thing you'd put your hope on, an event you thought you were going to take part of, and then for whatever reason it ended? Or did you own something, and then it was abruptly taken, it was stolen? When I was quite young, I jumped on my cousin's bicycle, learned to ride. My father was so proud of me that he went out immediately and bought me a bicycle. It was a Huffy. You ever hear a Huffy? Yeah, okay, still out there, right? It was a Huffy. It was orange. I was thrilled. I was riding it, and I laid it down on the sidewalk beside our home in Drexel Hill, and I ran inside. When I came back, it was gone, abruptly, just like that. Someone had stolen it. Talk about a rude awakening to the condition of humanity for my young soul. That was abrupt, right? Well, why doesn't God abruptly end Jonah, right? He's the supreme God. He's given Jonah life. He's given Jonah a job as a prophet where he's in God's presence and he hears from God. He's given Jonah everything Jonah needs. Jonah even has stature among his people, as we heard last night. And yet Jonah rebels against God in the most extreme way. Remember when Josiah put the map up on the screen? Jonah tries to go as far away from God as he possibly can. Sometimes we do that in our hearts, right? We know something's wrong. We know God's saying no. And we run away from the presence of God to our sin. We do this sometimes too. Well, isn't God within his rights to say, Jonah, you're done, and abruptly end him? Jonah's there one moment, boom, he's gone the next. But the Lord doesn't. He doesn't end Jonah. He shows him the end that he deserves, which is a swift and a rather violent death. But he doesn't give it to him. Instead, our Lord takes him from that place of death and he gives him life. He brings life out of death. And the Lord brings life out of death and then gives Jonah the same instruction. So he sets him up again and gives him his word again. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So it's the same instruction. And maybe you've heard that the Lord's been called from time to time the God of second chances. Now, that phrase, the God of second chances, it can be a little trite. I think when people take God's grace for granted and they kind of throw phrases, little sort of spiritualized phrases around flippantly, it can be trite. But the reality is, it's true. God is a God of grace, and part of that is patience. And so he gives second chances. And it's moments like this where we see the mercy of God shining through. It's so clearly visible here in the life of Jonah. Not only has the Lord given Jonah life when he deserved death, but he restores Jonah's calling, gives him the same task. And that's the mercy of God. It is who God is. God is kind to a man who desperately needs it. Adults breathe, human adults breathe between 12 and 20 times per minute. Let's use 15 breaths per minute as an average among human adults. That means if you take 15 breaths a minute, and you multiply that by 525,960 minutes per year. That's how many minutes there are in a year. You end up within a year taking approximately 7,889,400 breaths in a year. That's a lot of breaths. You don't even realize you're doing it. Just in and out, in and out, in and out. Assume a lifespan of 80 years. If you assume a lifespan of 80 years, you will take over 600 million breaths in your lifetime. Every single one of those breaths that's keeping you alive, that you need, you can't live without it. Every single one of those is the God of grace sustaining your life and providing for you the mix of oxygen that you need to sustain life. We should never assume a second chance. But let's be clear, the Lord is not simply a God of second chances, though I think that can be a good way to kind of capture the idea. God is the God of hundreds of millions of chances. Every moment, tick, 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 every breath given to you by a great, glorious God who's being patient even now, waiting for you to trust him, that he's good, and waiting for your obedience, so that you can bring him the glory with your life that you were created to give to him. The Lord is showing each of us mercy after mercy as he sustains our lives. And before we move on, we should note one of the details in the text. Because there's always, by the way, if you study the Word of God, you can never exhaust it. It's the richness, the depths of richness can never be fully exhausted. Because it's from God. And so you can imagine it's the wisdom, the glory, the grace, the beauty of God's word. It never comes to an end. So just one of the details here to think through in God's word is note the similarity and the difference between the Lord's first call to Jonah and now his call to Jonah after his rebellion and salvation. Right? So here we have Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. Now look at, Jonah 1, but it's really Jonah 3. Same verse in both chapters. So Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 2, and Jonah 3, verse 2. That should say 3, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And so there's a difference there, right? So they're the same. He's to go to Nineveh. He's to call out against it. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But in the first chapter, that instruction, that command to go and call out, was followed by the reason for the coming judgment. Their evil has come up before me. There's so much evil. It's offensive. It's too offensive to me at this point. I'm going to deal with it. But in chapter 3, the Lord's instruction to call out again is followed by an emphasis on Jonah's obedience. It's like God saying, okay, I gave you the assignment. You disobeyed. I saved you. Now, I want to be really clear with you. I'm going to give you a message, and that's what you are to preach. So he moves his focus from unbelievers to the believer. Isn't that amazing? A lot of times we look around at the world and we think, why does it seem like God is disciplining me? I belong to him. Well, it's because God's in his sovereignty, which means that he rules over everything. He's always working his plan. He's not distracted. It's not like he can only give his efforts to the really bad things in the world. Actually, no, he gives his efforts to those that he loves so that he can grow us, make us more like his son. He brings discipline to us and changes us, transforming us into the image of his son. He had gone from death to life, and that was to be transformative to him. He was to obey from the heart. He was to obey more fully. And now it should be enough for him to know, the Lord told me. He's not demanding a reason why. Why should I go to Nineveh and do this? It doesn't matter. The Lord told him to do it, so he goes in obedience to the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to demonstrate his trust in the Lord. He should go and he should give the message that the Lord gives him. His life should be oriented to trusting the Lord. The Lord doesn't answer to him, right? Jonah answers to the Lord. Do you know why the very common practice of complaining about life is a problem? You ever complain about life? Complain about anything? Complain about a chore? Complain about things not going your way? Complain about how slow traffic is? Complain about anything? Do you know why that's such a problem? Because at the bottom of a complaint, do you know what's at the bottom of a complaint? It's blame. It's blame. See, it's not repentance. It's not, what have I do to contribute to this situation? It's, look what someone else did to me. And sometimes there is blame. But too often, we're blaming too much. Well, guess what? At the bottom of blame, underneath that, is blame of God. Complaining it ultimately is blaming God. It's, why did you put these people in my life? Why did you give me these circumstances? Why is it like this right now? We're never just angry about at the ether in the air, that the cosmos. We're not just angry at nothing. There's always a target of our complaint and our anger, and at the bottom of it, it's God. And so blaming the Lord means that we're starting with the wrong assumption. We're starting with the assumption that the Lord answers to us. And he doesn't. Has it occurred to us that the Lord has us exactly where he wants us in life? God has you exactly where he wants you, with your family, wherever you may live, in the situation that you're in. Doesn't mean he's going to leave you there, but he's working in it, just as he was working in Jonah to make Jonah into the prophet that would go to Nineveh and be effective. He has you there so he can show his mercy to us, so that we can know him, so that we can be brought from death to life in him. God has a good purpose and plan for where he has you. Never forget, our Lord is bringing life from death. And we've seen that the Lord has brought new life to Jonah, and that's glorious. And our Lord brings new life to all who trust in him, who trust in our Lord Jesus. That's who God is. It's who he's always been since Jonah, since before Jonah, to now and beyond. And now we're going to see that the Lord gives Jonah a living message. It's a living message. Let me read for you Jonah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Jonah 3, 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Nineveh is called here a great city. You've seen it on the map. You've heard already. It's a capital of Assyria at the time. And being called a great city can mean that it's big. It can also mean that it's important. So you can use great to mean big. It can mean great to mean important. It can also mean that it can be called great because God cared about it. It was important to God. And God cared about Nineveh because of all the people and the creatures in Nineveh. Archaeologists have actually found Nineveh's walls, or at least the outline of them. And Nineveh's walls show that the city was about 8 miles wide. So for comparison, Philadelphia is about 11 miles wide at its widest point, which is the Delaware River to Cobbs Creek, you know, Upper Darby area. It's kind of the widest point of the city near City Line Avenue. And Philly's wider than Nineveh was, but Nineveh is not that much smaller, is it? And they also tell us that Nineveh's city lines would have been far beyond its walls, stretching out beyond its walls, almost 40 miles at its widest point. That's like talking about the Philadelphia area, that it would include all of the suburbs of Philadelphia. So Nineveh's a big city, and it has many thousands of people. So why does the Lord want Jonah to call out against it? Well, we know that he cares about the people in it. And we know that there's a lot of people. And that it's an important city. And the capital of the greatest empire at the time. I mean, powerful. But there's something else going on here as well. Remember, chapter 1, verse 2, where God said, "Their evil has come up before me." So something important is coming through here. Something about God and the way he views humanity. There's something unique about Nineveh's sin that's putting the Lord's focus on them. And if we look at God, how God works in the world of mankind, we can see it's not new. So let me show you this next passage here. This is God speaking to Abraham about his covenant that he's making with Abram. And he's telling Abram what will happen to his family to come many generations in the future. So they're going to be going to Egypt, and then they'll come back in the fourth generation. So a long time in the future. "For the iniquity," God says, "of the Amorites is not yet complete," right? Now that seems to indicate that the Lord is very patient with the collective sins of humanity. And if you take all of humanity together, there are some parts of humanity, some places on the earth, where people are sinning at a higher degree or a greater degree than other places. And of course, when you have cities, right, you have more people in a concentrated place. And when you have more people in a concentrated place, you get, in certain ways, you get the best of humanity. In other ways, you get the worst of humanity. And so if you have sin and you concentrate people who are sinners more together in one place, you oftentimes get more sin. It's not that people are so different. It's just the configuration of things and our status as a human race. And so when you look at this, you realize God's saying there are measures of sin. And at a certain point, when that measure gets to a certain point, God says, that's it. Patience is over. I've been patient. It's clear they're not going to repent. It's clear they're not going to return. And he brings destruction. So look at this. Again, the Lord is speaking to Abram, but this time about some people groups not too far from him, which was actually not going to be generations down the road, but was actually in his time that he was living in. And this is from Genesis chapter 18. Then the Lord said, this is to Abram, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So it's rather clear. Sodom and Gomorrah's sin is worse. It's greater. It's accumulated more than other cities in the area. So we know that all of humanity falls short. One way to talk about the fact that we're sinners in need of grace is to say we've fallen short of the glory of God. The idea is God's the most glorious. So when we compare ourselves and our goodness quotient, we don't look at other people and say, well, I'm gooder than them, right? We look at God and we say, that's the standard. And when I fall short of his glory, I know I need a Savior. And we know that in his love, he's provided that. But one of the things we recognize, we're all sinners. But some sinners are embracing and reveling in the rebellion against God even more than others. And so, in other words, unbelievers are not all at the same place of rebellion. Unbelievers are all in rebellion, but some are more extreme than others. And the natural course of rebellious humanity is to get more and more and more rebellious. Sometimes people say things like, evil never stands still, and that's true. That's true. Evil doesn't stand still. It is a slippery slope. It does get worse. It's done that throughout history. It did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. It did it among the Israelites. It's doing it in our times today. And the natural course of humanity is to get worse and worse in rebellion until God brings judgment and says, enough is enough. The Lord is not patient with sin forever. He's very patient with us. We talked about the breaths, right? But there's also a limit. There's a line. Now, you probably know that the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. They became an example for the rest of history. And the description of their destruction sounds like a volcanic eruption and catastrophe, though we don't know if that it was exactly the case. It sounds something like that. The situation in Pompeii, Italy, thousands of years later, seemed to have similar elements to it. But what we do know is that the Lord brings judgment upon humanity at some point. And there are other examples of God saying enough is enough. And just a quick one that comes off the top of the head, the most famous of all, is Noah's flood. God saw that the inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time, and so he brings catastrophic judgment upon the earth. And Noah's flood is a picture of the end of the age, too. Because the judgment day will come. And God has shown that, not just through the flood, but from the very first of the fall, God has shown that at a certain point, he draws a line. He says, enough is enough. I will not put up with this any longer. I have extended grace. I have been patient. It has been rejected. now for wrath. You see, every one of us is in the hands of God. And this is who he is and the way it's been all through history. God will bring catastrophic judgment at the end of the age. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready to face him? There's a way to be ready. Turn to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who bore on his cross the payment for our sin, for the sin of anyone who trusts him. And when that sin is paid by Jesus, there is no more wrath, but there is life. Because our God takes us from death to life. He brings life out of death. Some Christians seem today to think that the Lord has changed, that he no longer has a measuring cup of the sins of individuals or of families or of peoples or of cities or of nations. But God doesn't change. I want to show you something from the prophet Amos. Here Amos asks the people of Israel by the Holy Spirit. So he's talking to God's people, supposedly God's people. And he's going to ask them six rhetorical questions. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? You know what that is. A rhetorical question is that the answer, it's not meant to be answered. It's meant to demonstrate something. It's a question that says the answer to this is so obvious, you're going to know it immediately. So you're going to see six rhetorical questions. You're going to know the answer immediately. And then the point is in the last question, which is basically saying, if all of the answers to this other one, to these other five questions are obvious and are yes, then the answer to the sixth one is also obvious and yes. And so these questions build to make the final answer abundantly obvious. Take a look at Amos chapter 3, verses 3 to 6 here up on the screen. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? That's your rhetorical question. And the answer is obviously, well, yeah, obviously they agreed to meet together, which is why they're walking together. Okay, number two, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? And here's the point. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You see, God is at work in this world in the same way. At a certain point of sin, the Lord brings judgment. He brings disaster. He will at the end, but he does so even now. In fact, sin itself is also a consequence of sin. So what were Nineveh's sins? The Assyrians were infamous for their brutality, their exploitation of the poor, their violence. Their ancient records bear witness to their fearsome conquests of other societies. They boasted of committing detestable acts. They would cut off the enemy's ears and other body parts. They would skin people alive. They would, as you heard from Josiah in the first message, they would impale their enemies on their walls, outside the gates of their own cities as a sign of Assyrian might and power, seeking to terrorize their enemies and say, we'll do this to you as well. They were also known for their witchcraft and sorcery. The prophet Nahum speaks of the grotesqueness and wickedness of the sins of Nineveh. Assyria itself became known for alcoholism, or drunkenness is the biblical term. They celebrated brazen prosecution and illicit sexuality. There were no rules or regulations on promiscuity. Immorality was openly expressed in any form and fashion of one's depraved desires. They were, in a word, sexually insane. Does that sound familiar? Our culture has gone from promiscuous to sexually insane. We are on the map of God's wrath, our own society. So then, what does God instruct Jonah to do? God sends his prophet into the city, and he tells him to call out against it. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Call out against it. So God is literally telling him to be a street preacher. Have you ever seen a street preacher? They're less and less these days, as far as I can tell. I actually did a little bit of street preaching myself back in my wild-eyed Bible college days. I pretty quickly learned, I don't think this is for me. You go out there and you start telling people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. You know, and so Jonah goes out. He goes into the city. We don't know exactly how he goes through it, but he clearly goes to places where people, like busy spots, city squares, corners where there were lots of people. He's going to places where he's going to be heard, and he calls out. He's crying out. He doesn't have amplification. He doesn't have any billboards. He's just using his voice, and he's telling them, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's a pretty straightforward message, isn't it? It's actually a pretty simple message. Not hard to understand. We have actually 40 days, and in 40 days, we will be destroyed. So it's judgment. He cries out judgment. Now, I'm sure we look at that and we think, that almost seems mean, right? How could you say those unkind things to those people? But the reality of their sin meant that they were on the train track of God's wrath. And if someone is in imminent danger, they're going to be hit by a train, they're going to be hit by a car, a child's about to fall off the stage, what do? You cry out with the hope that the sound, the noise of your voice will get their attention and arrest them so that they can turn from their path of destruction. It's that simple. And so he's crying out, it's going to be destroyed. And so he's telling them about the judgment to come, but this is one of those details we want to note as well, because Jonah's not just telling them about judgment. I'm not even sure that Jonah fully understands what he's saying here. So they're being given warning. And, you know, you don't really warn someone that you want to destroy. If you want to destroy them, you sneak up on them. When they're least expecting it, you destroy them. When you warn someone, you do so because you hope that they will turn. You see? And so God, in confronting sin, He's actually being patient and loving. He's actually saying, here's what's going to happen. You've got to turn. And that clarity is the very best thing for those people. See, when we lack clarity about what righteousness is in this world and what unrighteousness is in this world, guess what we do? We make the call to repentance very unclear. We make it impossible to decipher. We diminish it to the point where it seems like it can be ignored or it's not that important. But when God wants to save, he makes clear, because that clarity is its kindness, its love, its patience. Warning is patience, which is grace. There's still time for mercy for Nineveh. There's time for mercy for us. God is calling to us. And I think one of the notes we have to see here is when Jonah says in 40 days it will be overthrown, Nineveh will be overthrown, you immediately think, well, destruction, it's going to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's another way you can be overthrown. The kingdom can be overthrown and can have a new ruler, right? Given a new ruler of a city, but for us, given a new ruler of our hearts. And so when Jonah says this, that Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days, it is absolutely going to happen. The only question is, how will it happen? Will it be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah? Or will the people turn and repent, and then their hearts will be overthrown? But that's a good thing, because now they have God as their king. See, that's what happens when we go from a rebel. We're serving an idol, a god of our own making, ourselves, and we turn from that, and our hearts are overthrown, and Jesus becomes our king. It's his. We give him allegiance. So what Jonah says here is absolutely going to come true one way or another. God has different plans for Nineveh than he does for Sodom and Gomorrah. He plans for mercy. He plans for grace. Things look bad for Nineveh because of their great sin. But never forget, because our Lord brings life from death. He does. And we've seen that Jonah was given new life, and that he now has a living message for the Ninevites. And now we'll see an actual life from death moment. Have your parents ever gotten on your back? You shouldn't think that, by the way. Man, my parents are on my back. It's a bad attitude. They're trying to get you to do something, and your response has been something like, okay, okay. Well, that response, have you ever had that moment where you're like, okay, I wish, fine. That attitude, very similar to the typical response of God's people to the Old Testament prophets, the ancient people of Israel, the covenant, old covenant people, the way they would respond to the prophets, like, all right, I guess we have to listen, although we're not really going to listen. They're used to going to the people of Israel. The prophets were used to going to the people of Israel, being met with yawns. There might have been some fascination, like, oh, here's the man of God, you know. But even then, the people didn't listen well. They didn't listen long. They may obey for a time, but they didn't really obey. And so all in all, the people did not respond to the prophets, which is why after hundreds of years, the Lord brings calamity and catastrophe on the nation of Israel. His patience ended with them in that way. Well, some prophets even went to extreme lengths to try to get the attention of their hearers, to try to shake the people of Israel out of their slumber, out of their bad attitude. Say, will you actually turn now to the Lord? And so, for instance, Jeremiah wore a yoke around his neck for a time to symbolize the upcoming Babylonian captivity. A yoke, you know, like a heavy thing that you would put on oxen. He went around with that. Ezekiel laid down on his left side for 390 days. Do you toss and turn at night? He couldn't toss. He couldn't turn. Left side, 390 days. And then God commanded him to lay on his right side for 40 days to symbolize how many years Israel would be in captivity. Talk about a warning. Here's this guy on the ground. Like, why is he laying there like that? Well, it's symbolizing how many years we're going to end up in captivity if we don't repent. That's what he was doing. Isaiah walked around naked for a period of time. God commanded him to do that. Maybe not fully. We hope not fully. But the idea was Israel would be humiliated. They'd be exposed. And so God used his prophet to demonstrate that. Hosea was commanded to marry a prostitute to demonstrate that Israel was an unfaithful and adulterous wife to the Lord. But even with these extreme lengths, God's people mostly yawned. Isn't that amazing? You see powerful things, hear from God, and just yawn. God, help us not to be that way. As we've been tracking with Jonah, we can imagine that he's obeying reluctantly, right? He's obeying reluctantly. You'd like to think that he's fully transformed, but he doesn't like the Ninevites. He's offended at them. You can imagine that he's thinking that there's no way these awful people will repent. But let's see what happens. Here's Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The people immediately repented. And that is amazing. Normally, when you tell people that God is going to judge them for sin, they don't do so well. You know why? Because when you tell them God's going to judge them, they have to be honest with themselves and say, I'm not as good as I thought. People don't like to be told that there's a problem with them. It pricks our pride. But if you and I knew that people would respond with immediate repentance, wouldn't we be bolder to proclaim Christ in this world? Of course we would. And so here we have a scenario where the prophet is reluctant. He's obeying because God really made him obey. But the sinners, the hearers, are wholehearted in their response. You see, the Ninevites who believe God and repent, including putting on scratchy clothes to demonstrate that they're uncomfortable with their sin and they know they're not right with God. So they put on the sackcloth, it's called, and they walk around like that. They're more wholehearted than the prophet in this moment. The scripture says they believe God, so there's some faith in them. We don't know how thoroughly Jonah preached about the mercy of God and finding hope. We know that he called out, 40 days, it'll be overthrown. Nineveh's overthrown. But the same is true for us as it was for the Ninevites. When we believe, even if it's that very small seed of faith, and that turning happens in us where we turn from sin, turning to Christ Jesus, even in that moment, we're going to see that our Lord brings life from death. And that is a glorious thing. Let me end with that thought. This is an evil time. Jesus says that his generation was an evil time. We see that Nineveh at that time was an evil time. This is the way it is in the fallen state of humanity. It's an evil time. And the living message is the same. Have the Lord overthrow your heart. Not into destruction, but into who you serve. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, I have here, never forget, our Lord brings life from death. You're young, and your temptation is to move on quickly to other topics. And it can even be a mechanism, a tool, a method of avoidance. You distract yourself from what matters. And it's not just about today. It's about the years to come. And I think the Lord wants to impress on you over and over again. This isn't just happening for Jonah, for Nineveh. God, this is who God is. He's the only one that can bring life out of death. And he can change death into life. He does it in Jesus. And he does it for everyone who trusts Jesus. So do not forget, young man, young woman, our Lord brings life from death. Josiah, would you come, please?
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.